appreciate him. If you would, this morning in your Bibles, would you turn to Luke chapter 6? Luke chapter 6. And we're just going to start at verse 1 and work our way down to verse 11 this morning. Luke, starting at chapter 6, verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of the grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And the title of the message this morning is, "He is Lord of All. He is Lord of All." George Barna, the statistician, in one of his polls determined that among people who regularly attend Christian churches, 32% have never experienced the presence of God. 48% have not experienced his presence in the past year, which means that millions who regularly attend modern churches, modern worship events, have not felt the presence in worship, have not felt the presence of God in the message. What is the modern church doing wrong that large of a number have not felt the mighty presence of God, have not felt the Holy Spirit in the midst of their praise, of their worship, and of the reading of the Word? Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you right now, Lord Jesus. Lord, we're thankful to be in your house this morning, Lord Jesus. We're thankful to be with God's people, Lord. We're thankful that we have felt your presence this morning, that every time that we come into your sanctuary, Lord, we feel the presence of the Lord. That we're even more thankful that all we have to do is call out on the name of Jesus, and we immediately feel his presence. We immediately feel that mighty Holy Spirit that's active and alive in us, activating, and we know that you're there, Lord Jesus. Right now, we need the preacher, we need the teacher, we need your Holy Spirit in this place, Lord, to take our mind off of whatever's going on, to take our mind off of those who are or are not here, Lord Jesus, to focus us in on your word today and what it has for us, Lord. Help us this morning, Lord Jesus. Help me this morning to speak clearly and my mind to be on track, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. The modern church of today seems to be torn at times in what we've called the worship wars, if you will. The church is being torn apart by a tug of war of what kind of worship that we should have in the church, what style of worship that we should have in the church. You might go to some churches, and some churches might say, "We're just going to sing out of the hymnal in the Church of God." We call it the Redback Hymnal. If you go to any Church of God, they would know what's in the Redback Hymnal. And they'd say, turn to page 132, and the saints of God who have been there for years and years and years and who have always sat in the fifth row on the first seat, they would know exactly what page 132 was. I guarantee it. They'd come up and they'd sing that song, and they'd sing it just as loud and just as proud as anyone ever could. We might go into other modern churches of today, and they might sing more modern and upbeat praise and worship songs that we might have sung today, and it might be accompanied by drums or by electric guitars. And you might have folks in those churches that want that type of upbeat worship. And then you might go into churches where they're kind of torn. Some people want the hymns, and some people want the new, and some people want the soft, and some people want the loud, and some people want the honky-tonk, and some people want the rock. It doesn't matter, though. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to be torn apart by things that don't really matter. And worship is one of those things that will split a church. Because somebody wants one thing, because they don't like the praise and worship, they don't like the song that was picked, it wasn't their song. In the process of this, churches have split apart because their heart of worship, just like what we just sang about, wasn't to God, it was to the song or to the style or to the hymnal or to the new thing. So these things have literally gone into churches and torn them apart. But worship is something more than that. Worship isn't necessarily the style or the instrument or where the song came from or who penned the song. Worship is a means of feeding our soul. worship to God. That's what he told us to do back in Psalms, is to worship him, and it would help to feed our soul. And there's different, many, many different ways of doing that, just as there are different ways of feeding the body. We may be old-fashioned. You might sit down at your table and your family might come together, and it might be like one of those old dinner parties that they used to have in the Victorian times. You might sit down and have several different plates and several different forks and knives and several different glasses. You ever been to a restaurant right like that? And you sit down and you say, well, I don't even know where to start at. Do I start from the outside in? What's the salad fork? What's the dinner fork? What's the dinner? I don't know. It's this big, extravagant thing. And that's one way to eat. You have to know proper etiquette. You have to know proper protocol. You have to know when to eat and what to eat with and what spoon to use and all this kind of crazy stuff. On the other hand, you could be in a third world country. You could be starving. You could be waiting on an airdrop to come in of simple rations. And when those rations come in, when those rations land, you're not worried about what fork to use. You're simply worried about getting something to eat. Nobody cares about proper etiquette, proper protocol, proper forks, proper spoons. They simply tear open the package and they begin to eat. In both cases, you're eating, but in the first, you eat as part of an elaborate pageant, an elaborate tradition, and in the second, you eat for survival. So in the same way, worship is very much like that. Sometimes we forget that the process of worship really is survival for the Christian. It means survival. And sometimes in churches, we get caught up in the form, in the tradition of what's going on. And worship doesn't have to get caught up in form or tradition, amen? I've been in very powerful services, and sometimes it's just people singing. And sometimes it's just an old hymn. It might be like that song we sung this morning, I Love You, Lord. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. It's very easy. And the melody of that song, the person who penned that song, they knew and they were worshiping to God, and God no doubt anointed that song. Or you might have a special song that speaks to you. Some might think, well, why that song doesn't do anything for me? But it may have been around in a special time in your life. And that worship, you see, that's true worship to God. When it's not your mouth worshiping, it's not your body worshiping, it's your heart worshiping. We take the tradition, we get rid of the tradition of worship, we get rid of the way that we think our church should praise and worship, because some churches, they get into a certain thing. You know, I've been in churches and the music minister will come out and he'll try to pump up the crowd, you know. They try to get the crowd going, and I almost sometimes expect them to start doing the wave, you know, like they do at the ball game. That doesn't belong in the house of God. What does belong in the house of God is that survival act of worship. Whatever way that God has called you to worship. And you look around, it's interesting being on the platform because you see different people worship in different ways. You see some people with their hands raised and they're worshiping God. And you see other people that maybe they're just a little raised. And you see other people and they're just to themselves. And it doesn't mean that one is more than the other, or one is better than the other, or that one person worships more than the other, but it means that in a true worship service, when the heart of God's worship is being found, when the survival portion of that worship, that it's not because of what's being done up on a stage or what the music is, that that person finds the heart of worship. They find the survival of it. You see, we criticize procedures. We don't think that things are being done right. Or we think it was maybe done better in years past, or better by the different person, or that church does it better. And no doubt, some churches do it better. I remember when I was down at Brother Swagger's, and that band fired up for the first time. And I'm a musical person. I love the instruments. I love to hear someone who can play an instrument just that well. And you hear that fire up, and you see all these tremendous musicians come together to worship the Lord. And it's like something you've never heard before. But then yet again, I've heard just a person on a simple guitar just strumming for the Lord, and it's just as powerful. You see, it's where the heart is at, not necessarily the tradition. We have to be desperately hungry in our soul for the food that God gives. And that part of the worship is the food, is the survival of God. That's why there's a whole book devoted to praise and worship, the book of Psalms. Because God wants his people to worship him. Not in a specific tradition, not in a specific style, not in country or rock or whatever it's going to be, but with their heart. And it's amazing because when God anoints a song, it may be country, it might have a little twang to it, it may be upbeat, it might be a hymnal, and there might be an organ playing behind it. But when God anoints a song, God anoints it, and you know it, no matter what the style, no matter what it is, it simply feeds the soul. You simply come to feed in the worship service for your survival. So in our text today, we see a great confrontation between Jesus with his radical views on worship and the Pharisees and the scribes, and yet again, their views on the Sabbath. You remember we've talked about this before, but today in the sixth chapter of Luke, Luke gives us a tremendous insight into what Jesus thought. Jesus, our Lord, thought about the Sabbath. I think that Jesus is saying some very important things here. And I think it's good for us to go in and look at this yet again, because if you'll notice, this is the second time that the Pharisees have come to Jesus because he's done something on the Sabbath that they say he shouldn't have done. So in the Bible, if we see something once, of course it's always important. But yet again, this is covered again. So Jesus is wanting to tell us something here about the Sabbath. So first, I want to clarify a few things about this, about what we're going to read. First, it's not my purpose to draw a debate on the Sabbath day versus the Lord's day. It's not my purpose this morning to look at the Seventh Day Adventist, which is the building that we're using this morning, or regular Christian churches. That's not my purpose. I'm not looking at doing that today. The Jews, of course, they worshiped on the seventh day, on the Saturday. That was their Sabbath, our Saturday. Literally from sundown on Friday, so on Friday night when the sun went down, to the end of Saturday. That was considered their Sabbath. Some groups, again, like the Seventh-day Adventist, they still worship very much so like that on Saturday. That is their Sabbath day. They believe that all Christians who believe in God should worship on Saturday. And that's their belief. And again, it's not my point to go into that today. But since the vast majority of Christians worship on Sunday, what we would know as the Lord's Day, that's going to be our focus. So we'll just skip on past that. Secondly, although I disagree with the Seventh-day Adventist, I disagree with their purpose of Saturday. I disagree with some of their teachings and what their focus is on. The one thing I can say about them is at least they're consistent. At least they're consistent. If you drive past this church on a Saturday, there will be cars in the parking lot and they will be here. So we'll at least draw a conclusion there and we'll say that. But those who claim that we should observe a strict Sabbath observance on Saturday or Sunday, they're really contradicting themselves. Whichever one you want to pick, it's a contradiction. We should not confuse the issue of Sunday being called the Sabbath, because they're different things, and I'm going to explain that to you here in just a little bit. The first day of the week, Sunday, is the Sabbath, all right? Is the Lord's Day. That's the Lord's Day. Sunday is the Lord's Day, and we'll get to that. The seventh day of the week, Saturday, is the Sabbath that comes out from Jewish law. The Sabbath is the reminder of the completion of creation. What did God do on the seventh day? He rested, right? It was a celebration of the completion of creation. While Sunday, the Lord's Day, commemorates, what do you think that commemorates? It commemorates Jesus winning the victory on the cross. Sunday commemorates the cross. Sunday, the Lord's Day, comes back to Jesus Christ and his all-atoning, all-powerful work on the cross, the finished work that we find there. The Sabbath speaks of the rest after the work, and it relates back to law, the Sabbath, the old way of doing things. The Jewish law goes right back to law. The Lord's Day, Sunday, speaks of the rest before, and it relates to grace. One speaking of the old way, one speaking of the new way, one speaking of mercy and law, one speaking of faith and of grace. The Lord's Day commemorates the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It commemorates his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension up to the Father. It commemorates what Jesus did. It commemorates his victory that was there won, as well as the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the birth of the new church in the book of Acts. You see, there's some very historical things there that we need to understand why we do things the way we do. You see, sometimes they're just traditions, and we'll talk about traditions here in just a moment. We'll talk about why what we think things are, but sometimes they're just traditions. You see, the early church met on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 16 speaks that out to us. But Paul made it clear that observant of a certain day had nothing to do with being saved. So those are the things that we need to separate today. Just because we come to church on a Sunday doesn't mean that we're saved. Just because we say, well, I go to my church has a Saturday night service, and many churches do. They have so many folks that come to that service that they have to have different services throughout the week. Some people have to work on Sunday, so they can't make a Sunday service, so they might go to a Wednesday service. But that has nothing to do with being saved. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us. Separate those things. One was under law, and you had to come, and you had to do it, and you had to bring your sacrifice, and now you can be saved by grace through faith, and simply coming and being with a body is just a bonus for that. Having established those truths, having separated those things out this morning, we also need to look at and to admit that in our church bodies, we have specific traditions. I remember back when I was a kid, we would come to church in the morning. We would come to church at night on a Sunday. You would come to church in the morning. You would go home. You would get lunch. You would do something. You might catch a little nap. And then you would get up again, get ready all over again, and you would come back to a Sunday night church. Anybody remember that? Right? And then you remember here, for many times, we had a Wednesday night service. Well, back at, you know, a long time ago, we said, hey, nobody's coming to the Sunday night service anymore, so we're going to go ahead and cancel that. World didn't fall, did it? Sky didn't fall. Jesus still came, still had great services on Sunday. And we came to the conclusion here that, you know, we're not getting enough attendance on Wednesday night. Let's go ahead and set that aside for a little while. And world didn't fall, sky didn't fall, everything's good. So those two things, they're just traditions of the church. That's all that they are. They're traditions. We can change them. Now, we still need to come together. We still need to meet. We still need to have a service because that's what the Word of God tells us to do. Our choice of service is 10:30 on Sunday morning. You'll remember when we first started Crossway that our service started at 2 p.m. in the afternoon on Sunday, right? Didn't change anything. God was still here. The Holy Spirit was still present. We still had church, amen? But we still came together. So we've got to now separate what God wants us to do from traditions of the church. Many churches have many different traditions. You go into a different church this morning, they're going to start at 10:15, or they're going to start at 11 o'clock, or they're going to have a 9 a.m. service and an 11 a.m. service. They're going to have something like that. It's just traditions, the way that they do things. If we change them, it doesn't really affect anything. We may think it's law that we meet at a certain time, but it's not. It's just our tradition. It's just the way that we do things. We might look at the length of a service. We might come together and we say, you know, Pastor Chris, sometimes you go on too long. I'm ready to go. I'm hungry. I want to go eat. We might go into another service and you might say, well, they didn't go long enough, or the praise and worship went too long, or the message went too long, or, you know, I was at church for 4 hours on a Sunday morning and that's too long. Well, if we polled the United States, if we polled all the Christians in the world, they would say that the right length of a service is about an hour. That's what they'd say. But that's nowhere found in the Word of God. It's just simply a tradition. It's just simply something that we think. I know that you can relate that back to sports, right? Many of you, there's not many women in the service this morning, not many of us here today, but if you were to poll the wives of men who watched football, Dennis, I know that's not you, but if you were to poll them, they would say, football takes too long. It goes on and on and on, right? You pull up football on the guide and it says it's going to take 3.5 hours. No, it's not. It's probably going to take 4.5 hours, right? But it's just a tradition. It's just something that happens. And the women might say, I really want that to happen faster because I don't want to watch that anymore, right? Get that thing off. It's just a tradition. The same thing with our worship service. Now I have been in services before where they go on and on. You know, you guys have been there. I know that some of you have. They get up there and they're going to sing that song. They're going to sing that song until you get happy, basically. Until they get a reaction from the crowd, they're going to keep singing that song and keep singing that song. And they're going to keep singing that song until they get something out of you. And that's not the right way either. But all of those things are just traditions. That's all they are. The command of God, which is what we have to look at concerning the Sabbath, is actually found in Exodus 20 and 8. And it says this: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath, and the Lord your God, in it shall do you shall do no work." So that's the old Jewish law. That's how it was done. That's what they went off of. Centuries had passed. Centuries had went by until the time of Jesus, until the time of the Pharisees. And this simple commandment, these two verses that we see telling about the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. It gives the dates and the times and what it should be. That's all it was. That's all the Bible said about it. Centuries had gone by concerning this, and now the Pharisees had taken this and they had added all these laws on top of it, all these things on top of it, and they had grown it into an impossible entanglement of rules. Ladies, on the Sabbath, you couldn't even comb your hair because you might have a piece of dirt in your hair. You couldn't even do that. Ladies, you couldn't cook a good meal. You had to prepare it the night before and have it ready to go. Men, you couldn't go out and fix anything. If there was a hole in the roof or if something needed done, it had to wait till the next day. So you're just going to get rained on, basically, because they put all these rules on the Sabbath. And this is not what the Word of God said to do. This is what the Pharisees and Sadducees had come up with and put into their rules. The Pharisees, the scribes, had turned the Sabbath into a burden, because you couldn't do anything. God meant it to be a day of rest. You see, back in those days, there were 6 hard days of work. It wasn't a 5-day work week. It wasn't 40 hours at a job. It was probably grueling. It was probably 12 to 15 hours a day just trying to stay alive, just trying to provide, just trying to live your life. So the Sabbath, that last day, was meant of a day of rest. It was meant of a day of recuperation so you could start over again. But the Pharisees had turned this thing into a burden instead of a blessing. God had meant it to be a blessing. God intended it to help the believer at the time, but they turned it into something else. For our consideration today, there's 2 Sabbath controversies that we're going to look at that we read here about. One concerning harvesting on the Sabbath, verses 1 through 5, and the other concerning the healing, the second time Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, verses 6 through 11. And it's just important in both cases that Jesus violated not the law. Jesus did not violate the law. Remember, Jesus was perfect even up into the law. Jesus violated the traditions of men. He violated the traditions and the laws that men had came up with, not God. So that's important. And just for a few moments this morning, just for a little bit, I want to look at the 2 things that Jesus dealt with concerning the Pharisees and the religious leaders about these traditions that they had come up with. And I want to observe with you this morning about the worship experience and how it relates to us. So number one, not breaking the law is not the same as being a good moral person. Not breaking the law is not the same as being a good moral person. Verses 1 through 5. Some people seem to be consumed with making sure that no one else is doing something wrong. They try to police everything that everyone else does. And they take so much time worrying about what you're doing that they're not looking at what they're doing. And that's something that God never called us to do, right? He didn't call us to go out and be the police. He told us to go out and be good Christians. They spend so much time examining why you do things that they don't look at why they do things. And the Pharisees were much like that. The Pharisees thought that their legalism ensured morality, that because of the laws that they had come up with, because the laws that they lived by, it would give them the morality that they were looking for. But in fact, it was the very crimes that they committed that weren't even necessarily sins that they held people to. Again, combing your hair on the Sabbath, that was something that they would have considered a crime. We see Jesus going through and harvesting some wheat to eat on the Sabbath. He had to eat, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but they saw that as a crime. And there were many sins that they had come that were there that they considered not to be crimes. And as we've talked about in sermons past, as a matter of fact, the Pharisees found a way to sin on the Sabbath with their own law. So they found a way to do it. You couldn't comb your hair, but they found a way for themselves to go out and sin against God because of the laws that they came up with. Witnessing spanking a disobedient child, maybe in the grocery store, or maybe in a different country, going to a church service. Those things, in some places, are a crime. You can't do those things, right? They're considered something that you shouldn't do, but it's not a sin. Not a sin to spank your child. Don't beat your kids, but not a sin to let them know that you're looking out for them. Not a sin to go to church, but in some places, those are a crime. And unfortunately, the way this country is going, in some matter of years, it could be a crime in this country, but we're not going to talk about that. Conversely, abortion is legal in this country. It's legal in other countries. Not considered a crime, but abortion is considered a sin against God. Do you see the two contrasts that I'm making this morning? Legally and morally, they're not necessarily the same. So we have to separate the legal part of it and the moral part of it, the tradition part of it and the sin part of it. In verse 3, it says this, "But Jesus answering them said, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate showbread, and also gave to them some with which is not lawful, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." Now we've got many different things going on in these few scriptures here that we're reading. Many different things. Jesus delivers his response in verse 3, letting them know what he did. Jesus responded to the Pharisees' harassing question. They were harassing him about going through and picking the harvest. And he gave them a stinging rebuke. He said, "Have you not even read?" Remember that the Pharisees were supposed to know the Bible. They were supposed to know the law. The Pharisees were students of the law. They considered themselves the highest educated of the Word of God at that time. And he says, "Have you not even read the Old Testament?" Because he knew it. He knew it. Jesus began by asking the scholars of the law if they'd ever read the text which he was referring to. And the text that he was referring to was found in 1 Samuel 21. We'll talk about that in just a second. It was a way of saying, your question is so elementary that it's almost absurd what you're asking. The thing that you're asking is so elementary, and it reveals that however much you think you know, you don't know at all. You have a very poor grasp on reality. And we've all had those questions. When people come in and they ask a question that's plain sight, how does that door open? Well, everybody knows how to turn a knob and open a door, right? The question was so elementary that they shouldn't even have asked it. So his words come out as a scorn to them, as a slap in the face of these proud students of the law. It'd be like you coming and asking me, "Well, Chris, do you even know how to turn on a computer? I'm a proud student of technology. I know about technology." And if you ask me something like that, I'd be like, "Yeah, come on, guys. Yeah, I know how to turn on a computer. You just do this or you do that." Jesus was saying, you're proud of the law that you've learned. You're students of the law. You're the theological essence of your day, and you don't even know about this. He raises the issue of the precedent that King David set in 1 Samuel 21, where his men were running from Saul. They were hungry. They needed rations, and they hadn't had time to get any provisions before they started running. So David goes into the tabernacle, and he asks the priests for some bread. The only bread that the priest had was the show bread, was the consecrated bread that had been removed from the Holy of Holies that day. The bread was consecrated each day and presented to the Lord as a cereal offering. When the new loaf was taken into the Holy of Holies, the previous day's bread was removed and then it was given to the priests to eat. Only they could eat this bread because this was the Holy of Holies and it was dedicated to the Lord. Yet David had taken the bread, given it to himself and his soldiers, and no one criticized David of the action. Why? Because he was the king. Now we've got, again, a physical, a worldly view of what happened here. David was the king of the Jewish people. And we've got a spiritual action here. David, in picture and type, was a picture of Jesus Christ. So David, in picture and type, was a picture of Jesus going into the Holy of Holies, going in and taking that bread and eating of it. It was a picture of the forthcoming. It was a foretelling of what Christ would do. And it was a picture of David, the true worldly king of Israel at that time. Jesus, as the anointed one of Israel and the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, had even more right to eat of that. So when he's going through the fields, when he's picking the harvest, he's saying, I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. I have every right to go through here and pick this. If David's men had the right to eat the bread of the presence of God, because David's authority over Israel, then how much more could Jesus go through and do what he had to do on the Sabbath? This is exactly why Jesus went back and picked out this verse to throw it in the face of the Pharisees, because he knew exactly what David had done. He knew that in the worldly realm that David was the king of Israel. He knew, because he is the Word of God, that David was a picture, a type, a foretelling of himself. And he knew in himself that he was the King of Kings, that he was the Lord of Lords, and that he could do this on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees didn't get it. He scolded them because they didn't even know the Word of God. Luke doesn't record an action that the Pharisees gave. He doesn't tell us what they said, but my guess is, again, time after time that they faced Jesus, each time they went and they tried to stump him, each time they went and they tried to throw something in his face, they turned and they went away stumped. And give me a little latitude this morning that each time they thought, how did he do it again? We thought that we had him. We set him up perfectly. And again, he was right. And each time, he would show them specifically in the Bible exactly who he was and exactly what he was doing. Notice it was exactly each time telling him that he was the King of Kings, he was the Lord of Lords. The phrase that Jesus used, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, was not by mistake. Again, telling them who he was and what he was doing. It means that he is the Lord and the Master of the earth. And of that particular day, he was the one who gave it to Israel. He was the one that ceremonially gave them the Sabbath. He was the one that delivered them. He was the one that rested on the seventh day from creation. He was the one that was going to go to the cross and provide the rest of faith and grace. He was the one that gave them everything they had. And the odd thing about this was the phrasing that he used, the words that he used, them being theologians of the time, them being studiers of the Word of God, they knew exactly what he was saying and they understood it. This word, this title of Lord that he used, is the title of God that's known by Jehovah. It speaks of his deity. So this statement by Jesus, in effect, declares him to be God. It wasn't just an idle boast. He was saying, I am God, and I gave this to you, and I'm going to go and do what God does. Everything that he was, everything who he said he is, was backed up. Number one, his genealogy was perfect. He was a son of David, which they could have easily gone back and checked his genealogy, and I'm sure that he did, that they did. Number two, his miracles were astounding. And they spoke of what the Messiah would do when he came, spoken of in Isaiah. The gospel he preached was exactly the gospel that it said that the Messiah would preach and was prophesied by Isaiah. So there was no excuse for them to not know who he was. So again, he backs up who he is. Again, he tells them who he is. And again, they choose to ignore it. They choose to simply look aside and they try to set him up again. So number two, not doing good is worse than not doing bad. Verses 6 through 11, it says this. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, and that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand there," and he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy?" So Jesus, in verse 6 here, again on the Sabbath, the second Sabbath controversy, goes and makes a show of the Pharisees. In verse 7, he would go in and the Pharisees would try to set him up to violate the law yet again. But Jesus makes a public show of it, as we see there at the end of the scripture. There was a man there that was present as Jesus sat and taught in the synagogue on this particular Sabbath. He had a withered hand. And I suspect that he may have even been placed there by the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees knew that Jesus had a compassionate heart. They knew, they'd seen him operate before. And they knew if they put this man there, they wanted to try to trick him into going in and healing this man on the Sabbath. So they might accuse him. So they might set him up yet again. They wanted the man to be healed, but not for good purposes. They wanted the man to be healed so they could catch Jesus yet again doing something that they thought by the law he should not be doing on the Sabbath. Although the religious leaders had zero compassion, no compassion for this man, they knew for certain that Jesus would have compassion on him, that he would act for this man. So their lack of compassion sought to use the compassion of Jesus. They were trying to set him up for their advantage to break the law again. So the question that we must ask ourselves is, have I ever used my knowledge of mercy of the Lord to my advantage? Because that's what the Pharisees were doing at that point. Have I ever used my knowledge of Jesus' faith and grace, of his compassion, of his mercy, to set something else up for my advantage? And the answer to us should be no. The answer to us should be, my faith is in Jesus Christ, so my mind doesn't even think like that. So when we see the modern church start setting people up for things, when you see the modern preacher, the modern pastor, the modern televangelist set people up based on the compassion of Christ and start to draw them in and start to draw money out of them or time out of them or works out of them for something like that, it should be a warning sign to the believer, because God does not act like that. That's how the Pharisees acted. According to Matthew 5 and 7, a merciful spirit is a sign of having received mercy, and an unmerciful spirit is a sign of not having experienced mercy, no matter how religious we think we are. And religious is different from relationship. We have a relationship with Christ. We're talking about being religious, being in traditions. If we don't care about people, no matter how religious we think we are, if we don't care about people, if we have no concern for their salvation, for where their life is going to end up, if they're going to go to heaven, if they're going to go to hell, then we need to look inward. We need to fear that we've not experienced the faith and grace of God. We need to check ourselves and check our salvation and make sure that we're still centrally focused on the message of faith and grace. Because our number one goal as Christians is that we lead people to Christ. Our number one goal is that people that we come in contact with should have a salvation experience with Christ, that they should witness the mercy of God, the faith of God, and ultimately the grace of Jesus Christ as they come into a salvation experience. So when we have a church, especially in this modern day, that doesn't speak of sin, that doesn't speak of salvation, we have to wonder where their heart is really at. Are they going back, or are they acting like these Pharisees, using the things of God to simply try to trick the people of God? It's a very important thing here, and we need to understand that any gospel message, every gospel message, should lead people not back to the church, not back to the man, but to Jesus Christ. Every gospel message, no matter what the topic, no matter what the subject, no matter what it talks about, should lead the believer to Jesus Christ in every way. Faith and grace in him and salvation should be given. I've been in so many messages before and sat through church services before, and it might be a great orator. The man behind the pulpit might be doing an excellent job of speaking and telling the story and giving the message. But when they leave out Jesus Christ, when they leave out faith and grace, when they leave out the cross, when they leave out the sanctification process, when they leave out salvation, they've done no good to anyone, because that's what the message should lead them to. Because salvation is where it starts. Sanctification is what begins in the heart and life of the believer. And once the believer experiences the grace of God, the salvation of God, once the Holy Spirit begins to work that salvation process and that sanctification process in the heart and life of that new believer, it begins to change them. The modern church, the ministries out there that act like these Pharisees, that try to trick God's people, that try to trick them into doing something or giving something and not leading them to that, run. get away. And your spirit will tell you, the Holy Spirit will tell you exactly that. True Christians have always produced mercy. It should be no surprise that the movements that we see in American history, such as to abolish slavery, was rooted in Christianity, led by Christians such as William Wilberforce, if I can get it out today. Also, social concerns are sparked by Christianity. Political concerns, letting people vote. Remember, this country was based on God. Our political system was based on the Bible. So the fact that we let women vote, the fact that we let everyone come in and vote and have a say, our political process, and typically I don't like to mix religion and religion, but our political system was based on religion. All of those things that we see here, no matter what man has done with them today, in this day and age, it was founded by Christians. Founded by Christians who had a love for God, who had felt the mercy, who had felt the faith and the grace of Jesus Christ. All of those movements were started by people who were Christians. Jesus pointed out that the true aim of God's law among men were mercy and compassion. Not to put men under law, but to give them mercy. Because they needed mercy in the Old Testament, and we needed compassion throughout our human lives. God did not give his laws in order to deprive men of what they wanted. That's not what God's laws are for. God says he will give you the desires of your heart. Those laws were not meant to deprive us, but they were meant to keep us from harm. You see, a lot of the laws that we read in the Old Testament, we might not understand in this day and age because we've engineered a way around them. We think about food laws, and God was trying to keep them safe in the Old Testament. It wasn't something that if you did that or did that, you were sinning or something. It was simply to keep them safe because God knew at that day and at that time that that was not healthy. But when we come to the New Testament, God knew exactly where mankind was going to be. He knew exactly how much technology mankind was going to have. Do you think that the God of the universe, that the God that created this earth, wasn't going to know that in each year of mankind that what they were going to do? Do you think that he didn't know that all the major industries that mankind was going to come up with and all the different processes that he was going to do and all the different building techniques and all the different technology that man was going to do? Do you think he didn't know that? Do you think God just sat back and said, wow, I can't believe they invented Facebook? He knew it. He knew it. So these things that he puts in front of us were meant to keep us from harm. The laws that we look at in our land today, our Ten Commandments, they're what? Meant to keep us from harm. The things that he tells us to stay away from, the things that he warns against. And it's interesting when we read through the New Testament, it's not necessarily the things that can be done in the world, it's matters of the heart and matters of the earthly mind. It's matters of the thing that man can do, the ways that man can go. That's what God's dealing with, because God knows if the Holy Spirit can get in and change the heart and life of man, then he won't go that way and he won't do those things. It's a very important feature of the Word of God. It's just like your children. Cade's not in here this morning, so I'll pick on him a little bit. Cade was probably 6 or 7 or so, and we had cooked some dinner and stuff, and we got one of those flat top stoves, and you can't tell if there's a flame. You can't really tell if it's hot or not. And we always told them when we were done cooking, don't touch the oven. The stove top's hot. Don't touch it. So we'd had dinner one night, and we'd put Cade to bed. Like I said, he was a little guy, 6 or 7 years old, and he had got up, and you know, as kids do, they wanted to come in and ask a question. You know, they need a drink of water. They need to do this. They want another hug. They heard a noise. You know, whatever the excuse is. And Cade come in, and just imagine this pulpit being the stovetop, and he sat his arm right on that stovetop, hot as hot can be, burnt his whole arm up. After time of telling him, do not touch it, it's hot. It's just like our kids. He come in and didn't even think about it and burn it up. And that's what we do as Christians. God tells us time after time after time again, don't do that. Don't go that way. Don't focus on that. Don't set your mind on that. And he tells us specifically, and yet we fall into it. We fall into it, just like children do, just like Kay did with his arm. So that's what he's warning us, to not go in, to not go that path. The thought in the hearts of the Pharisees was, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. That's what their thought. A good thing, something that needed to be done. If you wanted to be healed, you didn't want to wait till Monday. If it's the Sabbath and God's going to heal me, I want to be healed today. Amen. You've all been there before. You've been sick before. And what's your prayer when you get so sick that you can't hardly stand it, that you're sick of being sick, and you say, Lord, please touch me. Please heal me. I've been sick for so long, or this sickness is so bad. Just touch me. You're not thinking about the Sabbath. You're not thinking about if it's 1 o'clock in the morning or 1 o'clock in the afternoon. All you want to do is be healed. Amen. And I'm sure this man with the withered hand was probably thinking the same thing. But the Pharisees, they're thinking it's unlawful. Don't do that on the Sabbath. Jesus responded by asking, is it lawful to do a good, to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Jesus knew that their primary motivation was to trap him. He knew what was going on so they might kill him. He already knew that he was going to go to the cross. He knew exactly what they were trying to do. Jesus called for the man to come forward, to stand in the very middle of the crowd, in the very midst of his enemies. So in your mind this morning, just think about that, standing in the Sabbath. Maybe the Pharisees are right there on the front row because they want to see what he's got to say. And Jesus sees that man out there in the crowd, and he calls him to the very front. He might even say, come up here a little bit. I want them to see exactly what's going to happen right in front of them, in front of everybody, in front of the Pharisees, and he heals the man's hands. Now, you would think that they would be taken aback. You would think that that would prove to them that he's God. He just healed that man. It must be lawful to do it. But no, remember, they didn't want to see who he was. They didn't want to recognize who he was. Instead, it made them angry. Instead, it made them so upset that they would want to attack him more. According to verse 10, it says, when he looked around at them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so. The man's hand was restored right there in front of them. Apparently, after asking the question, Jesus paused. And I don't know about you guys, but I kind of like that awkward pause a little bit when you're trying to make a point. It's kind of like when you're talking to your kids and you just kind of say something. You just let it hang there for a little bit and kind of give them the eye. Come on, parents, you know what I'm talking about. I believe Jesus, maybe in my story, just give me a little latitude. Maybe he did the same thing. He healed the man and he just looked at him. Every one of those Pharisees straight in the eye and dared them. Because he knew who he was. They should have known who he was, but they decided not to. Just give me a few more moments this morning. I'm trying to hurry. Jesus said to them, stretch out your hand. And as he did, the hand was completely restored right before their eyes. This should have caused everyone in that synagogue, especially the religious leaders, to fall on their faces crying before God, repenting before God. God had just performed a miracle right in front of their eyes. However, they were blind. And as you can't show a blind man anything, they were spiritually blind. They couldn't see what was going on. They refused, as I said before, to recognize him as Jesus. So spiritually, they were blind to what he was doing. They were unable to properly see what had actually just happened. They were so mad inside because he had broken one of their laws. Remember the laws that they had come up with, not the laws of God, the laws that they had come up with. They were so mad that they couldn't see what was going on. They were spiritually blind. And in the modern church today, many men of God are spiritually blind because God didn't work the way that he thought they should work, or the people didn't respond the way that he thought they should respond. They're spiritually blind to what God's doing. They're spiritually blind to what God is doing in this day and age, and they're going a different way. These Pharisees were the same exact way. You would think that surely now they would believe that he was who he said he was. But Luke closes the story in verse 11 by pulling back the curtain and showing us exactly what happened, allowing us to glimpse into the soul of the Pharisees. It says, but they were filled with rage, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were filled with rage. The other gospel accounts tells us that they didn't just talk about it, but that they plotted to kill Jesus in Matthew and Mark. Literally here it says they were filled with madness. This constitutes their reaction to the great miracle. They weren't happy for the man. They didn't fall on their face and repent for what they had done. They were filled with madness because of the great miracle. It's unthinkable that they had no regard whatsoever for the man or their petty rules that they had come up with. The Greek word used here in Luke is anania, and it describes a foolish anger, a senseless rage, extreme fury, great anger, great rage, a state of extreme anger, and excess. It suggests the incapacity to use one's mind. They were going insane. They had madness. They were so mad that any logical thought that they had wasn't going to register. They were so mad that all they could do is go into madness. It was far more than just being angry or being upset. It pertained to their minds, and it was a form of insanity. They literally went insane because of what had been shown to them, because of the truth that God had brought to them, because of the truth that they couldn't think logically with their minds. They were simply thinking that God had went, that this man Jesus had went against them, against their laws, and they went mad. And it shows us a picture of when people depart from God, when people make a decision in their mind to go against the word of God, that they stop thinking correctly. This is a picture here. When people go against God, when they stop thinking in the way that God wants them to, when they stop putting their faith in grace, when they stop putting their faith in God, that their minds begin to not work correctly. You see, our minds were made by God, amen? God knows exactly how our minds work. So when we begin to function in faith and grace, when we begin to put our faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, our minds begin to operate the way that God wants us to operate. You say, Pastor Chris, can you explain that on a neurological level? No, I can't. But I can tell you, when God's in control, you begin to be able to do things that you didn't think you could ever do. Your mind begins to tell you things about the Word of God that you never thought were there before. Your mind begins to help you on your job. When you reach out and you have a problem in your job, when you have a problem with something you're doing, you say, Lord God, please help me. I can't figure this out. It might be 3:00 in the morning, but God begins to give you the answer to your problem. When you face a life situation and you don't know how you're going to get through it, when you face something in your own family and in your own life, and you don't know what's going to happen, and you cry out to God, and he begins to breathe into you and to give you the answer. When we depart from God, we literally go into a form of madness. And this is actually what causes the problems in our world today. If we look across our state, our country, the world, and we see our leaders that have departed from God, we'll take America for example. When this country was founded, our mind was in the right place. We based our laws and our rules and our regulations upon God. We look some 200 years plus, and we see that we're getting away from that. And each step we take to move our minds away from God, each step we take to go to a more worldly view, we start to see our country decay more and more and more. Each step we take outside, each thing that goes against God that we say is legal, we start to see the decay of sin affect this country more and more and more. In the minds of mad men, they think it should help the country. Think about the things that we've passed here just in the past few years. They think it's going to help when it really only hurts, when it really only causes chaos. It's because of the madness of getting away from God. It's what it causes in the minds of men. It speaks of irrationally, of recklessness, of a worldly mind. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, with reverence to the Holy Spirit, the conflict ends in verse 11. It says, "And communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Their hearts were filled with murder." They were plotting to kill Jesus. Jesus knew it. Mark said that the Pharisees joined with the Herodians, who were normally their bitter enemies, but they became allies so they might kill Jesus. It's astounding that they would kill him simply because he had broken one of their laws on the Sabbath. But remember where their minds were at. Simple traditions of the church, as we began with today, speaking of the style of praise and worship, are only small examples of how religion can warp the mind of man. Not relationship, but religion. can warp the mind of man. Religion is never content to simply oppose something. It must destroy it. If religion doesn't think of it, if religion doesn't endorse it, then it simply wants to destroy it. And it's especially incensed at that which it cannot control. The control is the name of the game in religion. When you're in religion, you're controlled. You think about past churches that you may have been to, past ministries that you may have been involved with. And if you think about that just for a moment, was I being controlled? Was there a control aspect coming from that? That'll tell you that you're in religion, not relationship. Men love to control other men and women. And religious men love to control other men most of all. And that's exactly what we saw here, and that's exactly what we see in the modern church. Also, men will do things in a group that they would never do alone. Consequently, religious organizations, as we see here, that what we've read about this morning, will do almost anything to justify it on the basis that they all agree. If one person in a group will come up and agree, whether it comes against the Word of God or not, then they all tend to agree. We have to take a stand for Jesus Christ. We have to take a stand for relationship, for the message of faith and grace, not religion. That way, when people in this world come against us, we have to stand for Jesus. We can't agree with them. We can't simply endorse what they're doing. We have to stand up for the Word of God. Presently, segments of the church will not recognize what is done if they have not placed their seal of approval on it. If they didn't come up with it on their own, then they simply don't recognize it, irrespective of how wondrous it may be. You might look around and see, we come together and we feel the presence of God on a weekly basis. That when I'm in my prayer time, that when I'm in my prayer closet, that when I'm singing that little song that God gave to me, that I feel His presence. But if you was to go into another church, they would tell you, you can't do that. You have to do it our way. They want control. So the question must be asked, if these religious leaders actually thought that Jesus was a deceiver, perhaps the answer to that won't be known. Mark doesn't tell us, Matthew doesn't tell us, Luke doesn't tell us. However, I personally think that they weren't concerned about that. They weren't concerned about him being a deceiver. As we stated, they had every evidence to know exactly who Jesus was. They were concerned about control. You see, they had control of the Jewish people. They were concerned about losing control, about control slipping away from them as the people saw who Jesus was and what he did. They would do anything to protect the control that they had over the people's minds, even to the point of killing Jesus. And regrettably, that's what it brought them to. The same thing is true in the modern church today. Be careful of who you follow. Be careful of who you turn on your television. Be careful of the Christian radio that you turn on. You see, it's easy for us to go out into the world and recognize sin. It's easiest for us to see that the government may be doing something incorrectly. But when someone places Jesus on it, we automatically kind of want to think that they're doing the right thing, when in fact they're not. We would even go to the point of saying Jesus on the cross, as many religious churches are doing these days, it might not be true. Remember, it should always point to the man, Jesus Christ. No matter what they're doing, it should always point back to him, and that a church should teach relationship with Christ and not control the believer. As we close this morning, let's think about these things. We'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, thank you again for showing us who you are, for showing us that it's not about the day that we come to church on, for showing us that it's not about the control of a church or a religious organization, that it's about relationship with you. Once again, Lord Jesus, you've led us back to the cross, knowing that everything that you did there was for us, was for our benefit, Lord, and that if we place our faith and grace in you, you'll continue to do the things that you told us to do, that you would do in your word. You'll continue to provide the promises that you gave us in your word, Lord. Help your people today, Lord Jesus, to see those things. Lord, if there's one listening by the internet, listening by CD, Lord, and they don't know you, they have not experienced salvation, Lord, I'm asking right now that you would touch their lives, their hearts, their souls. Lord, as it says in Romans 10, 9, and 10, that they would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that they would place their faith in you, that they would ask for forgiveness and make you the Lord of their lives, Lord Jesus. For us today, Lord, again, it's just a reminder of who you are and what you've done, that our faith must be in you, our relationship must be in you, that we must always come back to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that, Lord. Continue to grow this body spiritually, Lord. Continue to unlock the great wisdom that's in your word to us. Continue to grow our numbers, Lord Jesus. Lord, that we may build a body that is in love with you, Lord Jesus, and that has relationship and faith and grace with you, Lord. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. And you are dismissed. Thank you for being here today. Thanks for coming out and being with us. And we'll see you again next week. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.